friends. My name is Jerry. I've recently joined the staff team here to help lead us in Priority One, Reaching the Lost. It's also my honour to lead us in reading God's Word this morning. We're going to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. And if you're using a Bible from your pews, it's on page 1013. Jesus then left the place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Excuse me, I'm just going to adjust. Well, let me bring you into my world for a moment. Imagine that you're a Christian minister and that one of the things that happens in the course of your work is that from time to time, couples will come to you seeking your blessing and involvement in their intended wedding. Imagine two couples that you see on a given day. The first couple are two delightful people, both in their early 20s. As you chat, they sit on the couch opposite you. They can barely keep their hands off each other. They're planning nuts about each other. And you try to get to know them a little bit. You say, "Oh, so how long have you two known each other?" "7 months," they say. It's exciting. As they talk, you have an increasing sense of concern. He seems patronizing, talks over her constantly. He lives at home with his parents, where he does very little in the house. She, for her part, is madly optimistic, regards her fiancé as a genius, and makes alarming statements like, "We've never had a fight," and "We agree about everything." I'll just leave you to ponder the advice you'll give to that couple. A second couple comes in. They're a bit unlike the first. These people are both in their early 40s. As they sit opposite you, they're perfectly comfortable, you can see, in one another's presence. You say, "How long have you known each other?" They say, "4 years." And indeed, they've been living together for the past 18 months. As they talk, they both seem like clear-sighted people. They have a realistic assessment of one another's strengths and weaknesses and of the challenges of married life. It turns out that she was married in her mid-20s and was married for 6 years and has been divorced now for over 10 years. She has sole custody of a 10-year-old daughter. He has never married, but he does have a 6-year-old daughter from a previous relationship who lives with her mother in Brisbane. Now, Pastor, how will you advise these couples? Both keen to get married, both unique as every couple is. I mean, my instinct as I meet these people is to say to the young couple, to say, well, you know, this is very exciting. I'd be very happy to marry you. Why don't we set a date in about 3 years and you do about 2.5 years of marriage preparation classes and I'm sure you'll have a long and harmonious future together. The second couple, I think, well, what's to be done here? What's the best way forward? I think, well, I should marry these people. And yet we have the baffling, in fact shocking, saying from Jesus this morning, from Mark chapter 10, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And certainly as a pastor, I'm not in the adultery business. What do we make of this? The reason we're looking at this morning, it's one of the advantages of our normal method, which is just to move through books of the Bible. We're going through Mark's Gospel on our way to finishing up at Easter. And this is what we come to in Mark chapter 10. And, of course, this is not an academic issue, which is good, actually. It's good that when we open the Bible, we don't bump into academic issues, but real-life issues. Issues in which all of us are stakeholders, and some of us intensely so when it comes to our relational histories and pain and that sort of thing. So let's consider this morning and be open to the wisdom of God in this. I suppose the first question that I come up with as a reader of Mark is why is Jesus addressing this at all? Mark is quite a short gospel. Why are all these column inches given to this issue, which sure is an important human issue, but in the scope of things, why this? Why this focus? Well, the answer is hidden away in verse 1, actually, which seems innocuous enough. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And by crossing the Jordan, he enters a region that is ruled by Herod, a member of the notorious Herod family, not the Christmas Herod, another Herod. He enters Herod's domain, and Herod had married his own brother's divorced wife. It was a scandal. He'd married his sister-in-law. And he was extremely sensitive on the subject. And indeed, as you may know, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, had publicly said that this arrangement was contrary to God's law, and as a direct consequence had been arrested, imprisoned, and would subsequently be beheaded, all for drawing public attention to this irregular matter of divorce and remarriage. So when you read in verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They're not there asking for pastoral counseling. It's an ambush. It's an attempt to get Jesus on the public record in a way that can bring about his downfall. And so the result here isn't just Jesus' musings on marriage. What we're getting here is a high-stakes debate, actually. It's like a tricky press conference. Jesus replies, what did Moses command you? In other words, what does the Old Testament teach on this? Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Is it perfectly true? You read your Bible, you'll find it there in Deuteronomy chapter 24, that it provided for a formally documented divorce. Among other things, this secured the welfare of the woman from destitution by formalising her unmarried status. So there was legal provision made for this in Israel. But Jesus then says a brilliant thing. This is verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. In other words, yes, the law is there. But its very presence is a rebuke to us. It exists to manage the fallout of human failure, perhaps in the same way as we have bankruptcy laws. They don't exist in the hope that people will get into irretrievable debt, but they acknowledge the fact that when it happens, something needs to be done. And so Jesus goes on and says, God's vision for marriage does not take relational breakdown as its starting point. You don't start an understanding of marriage with the nature of the divorce laws any more than our commercial system takes bankruptcy as its starting point. And so he goes on, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2 about the origins of marriage, where it says, for Adam no suitable helper was found. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the account in Genesis goes on. And in fact, the first human words in the Bible are this exclamation of recognition and joy on the part of the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then the writer of Genesis adds a little editorial comment. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so the starting point for understanding marriage is not divorce, but this vision, God's vision of how humans are to exist in the world. And then, having quoted this, Jesus adds his own, as it were, editorial comment. He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. In other words, he's saying the central truth of marriage is that where there were two lives, two families, two identities, when the vows are made, there is now one shared life, one new family, one combined identity, one flesh. And how does this relate to divorce? Well, Jesus makes his final and famous comment, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. In what sense has God joined two married people together? Well, the Bible says that God is, at a wedding ceremony, God is the most important witness to a couple's wedding vow. You might know that if you go to a wedding and they use the standard Anglican service, the minister starts by saying, we are gathered together in the presence of God to witness the joining in marriage. And then at the end of the service says, before God in the presence of this congregation, these people have pledged themselves to each other. God is the most important witness. And in that sense, he's the one who joins the two people together. In what we ultimately learn in the Bible is a parable of the relationship between Jesus and his people. The Old Testament prophet Malachi says, the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. He's saying it in the context of criticizing people. He says, you have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. The Lord is the witness. It's the Lord who joins these two people together. And here's the thing, and all married people know this, and frankly, all divorced people know this also. It's the reality which exists from the day of your wedding, but which you live out through life's ups and downs. The oneness, the joinedness, which cannot be reduced to how you feel or to your circumstances. That's why the traditional Christian vows explicitly say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Such important words, because it says that our relationship, our feelings cooling for one another, or our households coming under intense financial strain, or a wife falling into chronic depression, none of these things will alter the fact of our lifelong oneness. I thank God for that. Did Ruth know how morose and self-absorbed I could be on our wedding day? She did not. She did not. And as I've shared before, I conduct these lovely weddings and you've got a couple of very eager young people and I say, repeat after me, for better, for worse, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. In sickness and health, what does the future hold? The permanence of marriage is not based on the fact that I'm nuts about this person and can't imagine life without them. I mean, that's an exhilarating space to be in. But that's not what the permanence of marriage is based on. It is based on the oneness which God calls us into and stands as witness of. It's not based on those inherently unstable things. Divorce brings such pain and dislocation into people's lives. And sometimes I counsel divorced people and they say things which, in a funny way, are profound and yet superficial. They'll say things like, and I know some of us here are divorced, they'll say things like, I was young. I said, yes, yes. Did you not think you would age? Or we're different people now. Of course. Of course you are. The American philosopher, Christian philosopher Stanley Hauerwas says this, we have witnesses in Christian weddings so that later on there are people who will hold you account for promises you made when you didn't know what you were doing. How could you possibly have known what you were doing when you promised lifelong monogamous fidelity? Marriage really is a commitment to an unknowable future. That's the point, an unknowable future. And that's why the oneness created by God must be its foundation. And it's in that light that we understand what Jesus says next. And you notice that this more explicit comment is made in the privacy of a house and away from the public gaze. This is in verse 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And you take this in the context of all that he said. He's acknowledged that divorce is a sad reality for which legal provision exists. And for him and for them, I think remarriage after divorce is assumed. I don't think Jesus is saying there's divorce as contrasted with divorce and remarriage. I think he's saying divorce and remarriage is kind of how it works when people get divorced. I don't think he's forbidding remarriage per se. But what he's saying is, the fact of this legal rule does not mean that you can turn divorce into a legal means of serial adultery. Divorce person A because you've met person B, and divorce person B because you've met person C, which is exactly what King Herod has done. And so he says very provocatively, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And no one who understands that God created and witnessed oneness between a wife and a husband will break off their marriage just because they've found someone that they'd rather be married to, as may happen. And as always, Jesus calls us to God's vision and away from the legal escape hatch. You see Jesus do this over and over again. You know, people will say things like, how much do I have to put in the plate? 10%. Whereas Jesus is the one who says things like, sell all you have and give to the poor. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. The disciples say to Jesus, how many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times. Jesus says, 70 times seven. The question is not, is it legal? What does it say in the law? But rather, what does God invite us into? What is that vision and that reality? Or as Jesus puts it here, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Well, according to the Australian Bureau of Statistics, in 2018, there were approximately 49,000 divorces in Australia. 49,000. So that's almost 100,000 new divorcees, all of them unhappy stories in one way or another. In that same year, there were also 119,000 marriages. 119,000 marriages. And for 48,000 of the people involved in those marriages, it was not their first marriage. You don't have to memorize those statistics. I'm just saying divorce and remarriage is part of the churn of relationships as we experience them. And we all know horror stories where we say, thank goodness she got out of there. Or thank goodness he finally made that call. Stories of unfaithful wives or alcoholic and abusive husbands or dangers posed to children or financial dishonesty and deception coming to light after years and years of lies and so on. Of course. And in fact, in the book of Jeremiah in the Bible, God refers to himself as having finally decided to divorce from Israel. God. In a couple of months' time, I'll be performing a marriage in this building between two people who are divorced. And they would be the first to say that the pathway that has led them to this happy day is nevertheless not ideal. The teaching of Jesus is here as much about our orientation as it is about the legal details. He's saying, acknowledge the oneness that God creates and preserve marriage at all costs. G.K. Chesterton said this, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. He was speaking about the Christian life generally, although marriage isn't a bad application. Well, as I say, it's an interesting passage that we come across in Mark 10, and it's of immediate relevance in our lives as we try to puzzle through the complexity of relating to other people. The last thing that God's vision of marriage is intended to do is oppress. God's vision for marriage is not a gotcha. As Jesus acknowledges here, our lives are plagued by failure and disappointment and hardness of heart. And the hardness of heart which Jesus said had given rise to the need for divorce remains a reality for us. And as Christians know, the only ultimate solution to hardness of heart is to be found in Jesus himself. Marriage symbolizes the relationship between Jesus and his people. And it's a relationship that's based on his love and his grace towards us. On his death in your place and the fresh start it gives you. On him being the husband that we need and can never be. It's the ultimate for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And for that reason, as life-shaping as our relationship circumstances are, we are nevertheless not ultimately defined by them. You are not defined by your circumstances. You are not defined by your singleness or your marriage or your divorce, but rather by Jesus' work on your behalf, making you his own. And I speak for myself, in our flakiness and in our hardness of heart, don't we love God precisely for his permanence, for his unshakable commitment to us, sealed in the everlasting covenant that he has made with us through the death of Jesus? Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the gift of marriage. We pray for those at St. James who are married, that you would strengthen and protect those relationships. We pray that you would re-energize marriages by giving both partners a renewed vision of the oneness to which they're called and which you have created. We pray for those marriages, Heavenly Father, which are under strain, where cooling of sympathy or even hostility has crept in. Marriages where financial strain is pushing partners apart. Marriage where poor health creates a new and ongoing burden. Marriages where issues of having children or raising children creates pressures. Father, in your mercy, would you protect and strengthen husbands to love their wives and wives to love their husbands. Give them those resources of grace that are to be found in the gospel of your love and grace towards us. We pray too, Heavenly Father, for those who've experienced relational breakdown and who maybe carry hurts, even traumas from past experiences. We pray for healing and for renewal, Heavenly Father. We pray for you to give repentance to those who need to seek forgiveness from current or former marriage partners, and for grace in those situations where forgiveness is sought. And we pray for all of us, Heavenly Father, that we would understand ourselves and shape our longings according to the faithfulness of your covenant towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all this in his name. Amen.